Good evening. It is my pleasure to be here this evening to deliver this annual Tshuvah Drasha hosted by two historic synagogues, the Jerusalem Great Synagogue and Yeshurun Central Synagogue. And I'd like to thank its leadership from the Jerusalem Great Synagogue, Mr. Arshi Shapiro, and from the Yeshurun Central Synagogue, represented by Mr. Tony Sachs and Chazan Asher Heinowitz. Do you hear me now? So how'd you know what I asked? I would also like to thank our co-sponsors. I'd also like to thank our co-sponsors this evening. Yeshiva University in Israel. Thank you. Torah Mitzion, Zev Schwartz, and the International Young Israel Movement, and specifically acknowledge the presence of the president of the International Young Israel Movement, Mr. Cease Harrisburg. Finally, I'd like to thank the man who, behind the scenes, has put this whole event together, as you just saw a couple of moments ago, Mr. David Brager, for all of the work that he does on our behalf. Starting with the horrific news that Eyal, Gilad, and Naftali were taken, to the time when we heard that they were killed by their kidnappers, to the rocket fire from Gaza that triggered sirens across the country, to the frightening tunnel incursions by terrorists who were carrying handcuffs and tranquilizers, to the ground assault which placed the lives of our sons in the army in the direct line of fire, to the indefensible mortar attacks that struck and killed our brothers and sisters in the south. This past summer was filled with so much trauma and so much tragedy. I've never before experienced anything quite like it. The irresistible need to check the news every 2 minutes to find the latest updates. The complete frustration with the biases of the world and its media, who somehow could not distinguish between a terrorist organization bent on the complete destruction of another people and a Western democracy who simply sought to defend its citizens. The visceral anxiety and fear, accompanied by the earnest tefillot that begged Hashem to keep all Israelis, and especially our soldiers, safe from harm. And the effects of this summer's war did not just impact on us here in Israel, but it triggered something throughout the world. People who harbor hatred in their hearts towards Jews began to openly express their feelings. Jewish communities, the thought that they were protected and had no reason to fear, learned that anti-Semitism is not just a past phenomenon, but is still alive and well in the hearts of their neighbors. And in the opposite vein, our families and friends throughout the world stood by our side. Jews from across the political and religious spectrum united together in their support. And our friends, perhaps most notably in the United States Congress, rallied to our defense. This war had a strong polarizing effect, exposing both our friends and our enemies, revealing secrets that lay hidden in the hearts of others. Something happened this summer, something big, something momentous, something that deeply affected our psyche and sense of self, something that changed the way that we Israelis think of the world and the way the world thinks of Israel. It's, of course, natural for us to want to put this summer aside, to try to move forward and return to our natural routine, to forget about the pain and the trauma. But we, of course, know that the elixir of denial, while superficially comforting, is not a true strategy for the future, and that it's important for us to both process what we experienced and to recognize the lessons learned from this summer, especially in light of the fact that our enemy has not disappeared, and that this battle is far from over. For this reason, I am devoting this annual Tshuva Drasha to working to better understand the conceptual roots behind this battle with Hamas. The goal of this talk, of course, is not to resolve our struggle with this implacable foe, but to contextualizing it. For by placing this battle in a broader context, we'll be able to better understand and relate to our current situation. There are, of course, a number of prisms from which one can view this battle. One can speak of this issue from a political or military or historical or nationalistic perspective. But for our purposes this evening, what I would like to do is take a religious perspective. Because I think that one of the fundamental causes of today's conflict that often goes unnoticed is a religious divide between Islam and Judaism that is interestingly rooted in their different conceptions of tshuva. And fleshing out this difference will not only give us a better understanding of this conflict, but also provide us with some direction as to how we should approach our own tshuva this coming year. So to get there, we need to do a little background work to understand the significant difference between the place of Israel in Islamic thought and the place of Israel in Jewish thought. Let me begin with a story. Over the past few years, I've spent a considerable amount of time at Hebrew University, completing my work for my doctorate. A couple of years ago, I passed by a photograph exhibit in the Forum. The Forum in Har HaTzofim is the main thoroughfare in the Har HaTzofim campus. And there was a photo exhibit of the old city of Jerusalem from an Arab perspective. And I stopped to look at the exhibit, and I was surprised. Because the exhibit showed the Jews and the Jewish quarter from a whole different perspective. It was ominous and threatening. Standing next to me was an Arab Hebrew University student, and I decided to take advantage of this moment to experience a perspective that I normally do not encounter. So I struck up a conversation with the young woman. I introduced myself. I said I'm originally from New York. I made Aliyah. I asked her where she's from. She said she's from East Jerusalem. And I said to her, you know, I was really surprised by this, by these pictures. It's so ominous. It's so threatening. It's so dark. Is this how you experience the old city? She said, of course. I'm afraid of Jews. I would never walk in the Jewish quarter. I said, you would never walk in the Jew. I would never walk in the Arab quarter. I'm afraid of the Arabs. And she was thunderstruck. Why are you afraid of the Arabs? She said, you know, we're not allowed to carry weapons or guns. You guys walk around fully armed. We're afraid of you. I would never walk into the Jewish quarter. And this was just the beginning of a conversation that made me realize the profound disconnect between our experiences. And as the conversation continued, I realized that there might even be a greater disconnect between us. So the next remark that she said made me view the whole Palestinian-Israeli conflict in a different light. I asked her what she thought about Israelis. And she said, Israelis? Israelis, I totally understand. I understand that Israelis who grew up here, who live here, that they're concerned with their security, and they want to keep control over the land. I understand Israelis. What I don't understand is you. Why are you here? You grew up in America. Why would you come to move to Israel? Why all of a sudden have a million Russians come to live in Israel? Why are the Ethiopians coming? Why are all you guys here? And this earnest question from my Muslim Arab interlocutor helped me realize why Judaism is so different and distinct from other monotheistic religions, and why there's a fundamental disconnect between Jews and Arabs in respect to the tensions of today. And it all cuts on how the different religions view Israel. Let's start with Islam. How does Islam view Israel? Or let's take a bigger question. How does Islam view the world? We've all heard the term jihad. Loosely translated as holy war, there's a big debate in scholars exactly how to translate it. And this concept is central to Islam. If you look at source number one, everybody having the sheets, the source sheets and source number one. Bat Yaor, scholar of Islam, writes, the jihad is a global conception that divides the peoples of the world into two irreconcilable camps, that of the Dar el-Harb, the territory of war, which covers those regions controlled by the infidels, and the Dar el-Islam, the territory of Islam, the Muslim homeland where Islamic law reigns. The jihad is the normal and permanent state of war between Muslims and the Dar el-Harb, a war that can only end with the final domination over unbelievers and the absolute supremacy of Islam throughout the world. Bat Yaor explains that according to Islam, the world is divided into two parts. Those countries that are Muslim-ruled, and those countries that are not yet Muslim-ruled. In the 7th century, Islam was founded by Muhammad, and soon after, Muslims began to conquer lands. In the medieval era, Muslims ruled a large part of the globe, from the east to the west, from Iraq to Africa to Spain. Now, why they attacked other countries is also a debate among scholars. It could be that they have a mission to convert the whole world to Islam. Alternatively, they may have wanted to conquer territory to make the world safe for practicing Muslims. But either way, they clearly had an expansionist outlook. The map was divided between the Dar el-Islam, those countries currently under their rule, and the Dar el-Harb, those countries not under their rule. But for our purposes, one central aspect to note is that once a country is under the Dar al-Islam, then it can never go back. Legally, it's still consecrated as a Muslim country, and if foreign invaders capture the country, they must be repelled. In 637, the Muslims conquered Jerusalem and the land of Israel from the Byzantines. This placed the land under the Dar al-Islam. We know, of course, that afterwards it was a back and forth with their fights with the Christians, but that doesn't matter. Once under Dar al-Islam, always under Dar al-Islam. It's with this background that we can understand the Hamas charter. If you look at source number two, Hamas's charter says, the Islamic resistance movement believes that the land of Palestine is an Islamic waqif, consecrated for Muslim generations until Judgment Day. It or any part of it should not be squandered. It or any part of it should not be given up. Neither a single Arab country nor all Arab countries, neither any king or president nor all the kings and presidents, neither any organization nor all of them, be they Palestinian or Arab, possess the right to do that. Palestine is an Islamic waqif, land consecrated for Muslim generations until Judgment Day. This being so, who could claim to have the right to represent Muslim generations till Judgment Day? This is the law governing the land of Palestine in the Islamic Sharia, and the same goes for any land the Muslims have conquered by force, because during the times of Islamic conquest, the Muslims consecrated these lands to Muslim generations to the Day of Judgment. Israel will exist and will continue to exist until Islam will obliterate it, just like it obliterated others before. Hamas's position is very clear. Now, oftentimes in the West, we think of the conflict with Hamas only through a political or nationalistic or territorial lens, and those are all true as well. But at its core, it's also rooted in religion. Hamas understands that Israel, modern-day Israel, is still under the Dar al-Islam, and as such, it must be returned to Muslims. And no one has a right to allow the Jews to retain control over the land. Hamas's position is black and white, and it's rooted in Islamic sources. Of course, there might be other more moderate positions that other Muslims could adopt that are also rooted in their sources. But for Hamas and other fundamentalist Muslims like ISIS, jihad is central to their thinking, and compromise on this issue is not really an option. It could be considered a short-term tactic, but fundamentally, compromise does not fit into their worldview. And the truth is, it doesn't stop with Israel. And this is something that the son of Hamas has said many times, if you watch him on his interviews, that Hamas, like ISIS, is interested in Israel first, but is interested in a larger caliphate. Now notice that Israel has no special place in Islam. It's just one of the many places considered as Dar al-Islam. In this sense, it's no different than Spain, which was also once conquered and ruled by Muslims. In fact, there is no one special place in Islam in which Muslims should live. The whole world is open to them. Now, they do have holy places, like Mecca, Medina, and even Al-Quds, which attained holiness because of a past event. Mecca is the place of Muhammad's birth and rearing. Medina is the place of his ministry. And Al-Quds is the place that he ascended on his nighttime ride to the heavens. But these are just holy places. But beyond these holy places, beyond these cities, and in Jerusalem, this spot on the Temple Mount, there is no special place in Israel as a whole that Israel occupies in Islam. And there is no one specific country that Muslims are destined to live. Now contrast this with Judaism's approach to Israel. From the very start, when we're introduced to the founder of our people, Abraham, we're told, "Vayomer Hashem al Abraham, Lech lecha me'artzecha me'latcha me'beit avicha, el ha'aretz asher eka, leave your land, and go to the land that I will show you. Go to Israel." After Abraham passed a number of different tests, God comes to him and he gives him a covenant. First, the Brit Benetzarim. If you look at source number 3, Vayomer Elav, Ani Hashem, Asher Tzeticha Me'or Kasdim, Latetlecha Et Eretz Arzot L'Rishta. I am the Lord that is going to give you this land for an inheritance. Turning the page. Vayom Ahu Karet Hashem Ad Avram Brit Le'mor L'Zarecha Netati Et Eretz Arzot. And that day God established a covenant saying that I will give the people of Israel this land, the children, your children this land, or the Brit Ben Abtarim, if you look at source number 4, Pasuk Chet. I will give to you and to your children afterwards, God says to Avram, all of the land of Canaan, la'achuzat olam, for permanent possession, forever, for your family. We see immediately that Israel has clearly a central status from the very founding of the religion. But in light of the fact that this year is Shemitah, let's talk in terms of halachic categories that relate to Shemitah to help flesh out the centrality and the importance of Israel within Jewish thinking. So let's take, for example, look at source number 5. The Mishnah says, Kol mitzvah shehi tzluya ba'aretz eino noheget ela ba'aretz, v'sheino tzluya ba'aretz noheget ben ba'aretz ben chutz la'aretz. Any mitzvah that is dependent on the land is only practiced in the land. And any mitzvah that's not dependent in the land is practiced both in the land and outside of the land. The Gemara asks in source number 6, look in the underlines, Mai tzluya, mai she'enu tzluya. What does it mean, dependent on the land? Amar Rav Yehuda, chikama. Kol mitzvah shi chovet haguf, noheget ben ba'aretz ben b'chutz la'aretz, chovet karka einu noheget ela ba'aretz. Any mitzvah that's a chovet haguf, an obligation on the person, is noheg everywhere. But if it's an obligation on the land, it's only noeg in Israel. Well, what are examples of these? What are examples of chovot haguf? What would you say? Tefillin. What else? Say again. And here? Tefillin. Brit Milah. Praying. Fasting. Shabbos. Okay, these are mitzvot that are dependent on the chovat aguf. What are mitzvot that are chovat akarka? Shemitah. Okay, what else besides Shemitah? Meiser, what else? Yeshuv Eretz Yisrael, yafeh. Okay, that's interesting. That's a very interesting question, Yeshuv Eretz Yisrael. Let's put that to the side. What else? Truma, Meiser, Shemitah, anything else? Kilayim, yafeh. Interesting. It's an interesting issue about Kilayim. Say again. Arla. Good. Anything else? So what is the connection between all these things you said? You said Shemitah, Truma, Arla, Leket. What's the connection between these? Karka, agriculture. Agriculture produce. So look at Rashi, source number 7. What is Chovat Aguf? Hainu, Eino Tzluya Ba'aretz, Eino Mutelet Lo Ala Karka, Bo Ala Gidulav, El Agufa Shal Adam Kigon, Shabbat, Tfilin, Avodazara, Petach Hamor, Mila, Arayas, Chayotzeben. What is Chovat Karka? Things that are Mutelet Ala Karka, O Gidulav, anything that's Mutal on the land or its produce. Kigon, Trumotu, Maisros, Chala, Leket, Shicha, Pea, Shviyat, Chadish, Orla, and Kalayim. Okay? These are the things you said. Now, that's a clear split within the Mishnah. Right? There's a clear split between Chovat HaKarka, Chovat HaGuf. Are there any other mitzvos you can think of that are tied to the land of Israel and that only exist within the land of Israel? Are there any other mitzvos you can think of? Yes. Say again. Nevuah. Nevuah, yafeh. So Nevuah also limited to Israel. Okay, I'm going to focus on mitzvot. But Nevuah is a very important phenomenon to think about with this. Yafeh. Yafeh. Who said Sanhedrin? Sanhedrin. Yafeh. Say again. Karbanot. Okay, anything else? Be'ol mitzvahs Beit HaMikdash. Okay, Tchiyat HaMeisim as a concept. Interesting. Okay, I think though... they should probably do Tchiyat HaMeisim outside of Israel too, no? Okay, I guess we'll find out. Any other mitzvot that are related just to Israel? Appointing a king. Say, appointing a king. Yafeh, appointing a king is only in Israel. Any other mitzvot only in Israel? Mechemet mitzvah, only in Israel. That's interesting, what? Live and possess the land, if that's, according to Ramban, that's a mitzvah. Live and possess the land can only be related to Israel. Say again. Appointing a king, good, yafeh. Say again. Arei Miklat, yafeh, very nice, thank you. The cities of exile only exist in Israel, and Eber HaYarden is considered part of Israel for that. Say again. Well, even if they're outside of Israel, we could kill Amalek. Anything, anybody else? Binyan Beit HaMikdash. Okay, yafeh. So you see, there's a whole slew of mitzvot. Irani Dachat, also only limited to Israel. So there's a whole slew of mitzvot that the Mishnah doesn't address at all. That's not Chovat HaGuf or Chovat HaKarka, but yet are limited to Eretz Israel. And I want to go through a couple of these with you. And I want you to try to find the common denominator between these mitzvot. Let's start at source number 10. Look at source number 10. Eretz Yisrael is the Rambam in Hilchot Shemitah. Eretz Yisrael mitchaleket l'shvatim. Eina nimkeret l'tzmitut. Shenema v'aretz lo timacher l'tzmitut. V'im machal l'tzmitut. Shneim ovrim b'lo taseh. Eretz Yisrael is divided by the shvatim. The land that is divided in the inheritance of Israel cannot be sold permanently. Cannot be sold permanently. If somebody tries to sell his achuzah, his nachla, his inheritance permanently, what happens? It goes back by Yovel. But not only does it go back by Yovel, not only is it not effective, the Rambam writes, there's also a lotase, there's a violation. There's a prohibition. You're not allowed to sell your land in Israel. It's mitut. Let's look at another example. Look at source number 12. The pasuk says, lotasig vul re'echa. What is the mitzvah of, what is the avera of lotasigvul? How would you define that avera? Lotasigvul, what would you say? Yafet. So lotasigvul is encroaching on another person's land. How do you encroach on another person's land? So for example, let's say in the middle of the night, you take the boundary marker and you move it over to a different place to give your land, to give yourself additional land, right? Now, is the prohibition of Lota Sigvul everywhere? So it's very interesting. If you look at the Pasuk, it says, Lota Sigvul Asher Gavlu Rishonim, V'Nachalatcha Asher Tenachel. It's only in your Nachala. It's only in Eretz Yisrael. As the Rambam codifies the next halacha. Let's take source number 14. Mitzvah Asay Shal Torah, Limnot Shoftim V'Shotrim, B'cho Medina Medina, U'b'cho Plach B'Plach, Shenemar Shoftim V'Shotrim, Titen Lecha, B'chol Sharecha. It's a mitzvah asay to appoint judges in every city. Where does this mitzvah asay only take place? Ein anu chayav l'amid bate dinim b'chol pachol le'vir ela be'eretz Yisrael b'vad. Why? Shenemar titen lecha b'chol sharecha asher Hashem lokecha noten lecha l'shivtecha. It's only in your cities, in your gates, that are given to your tribes. Let's take one more. Let's look at source number 17 or 18. Let's start. We know there's a concept of tzarat in the house, right? A house can have tzarat. If you look at the pasuk lamadalid, ki tavol eretz kanan asherani noten lachem la'achuza, menatati neged tzarat bebeit eretz achuzatchem. It only exists in the house that's eretz achuzatchem. What is the common denominator between these four things? Again, let's repeat them. What are the four things? I don't even remember. What did I just say? What are the four things? What was the first one? What did we say first? Say again? Lotasig. Before Lotasig, what did we say? Selling it, letzmitut, selling it forever. Lotasigvul, appointing your judges, and Sarah to the house. Yes, Judy. Okay, hold on, but look at the pasuk. It's true. It is also land, but what part of the land is being focused on here? What aspect of the land? Doesn't say that it's Hashem's land. What does it say? It's nachla. It's your land. It's an achuzatchem. It's your permanent possession. All of these things are tied to the fact that Eretz Yisrael is Jewish land. It's achuza. It's sha'arecha. It cannot be sold forever because God gave it to us and we have a set nachala. You cannot encroach on property because it's your nachala. You have to appoint your judges in sha'arecha, in your gates and your cities. And what is defined as your cities? Not any cities with Jews. Your cities specifically mean Israel. The laws of Negam in the house, only in your achuza. These laws are not related to ownership in the land at all. These are not related to the aspect of God. They're related to the fact that Jews own this land. Now let's just take a step back for a second. We have over here two sets of mitzvot. There's one mitzvah that relates to all of the produce of the land, the trumot, maisers, and shmita. Now why does the produce have a special status? Why would you say the produce has a special status? Say again. Because Hashem owns the land and He gives the land kiddusha. The Gemara talks about this machlokis, whether you're allowed to, if you sell land to a guy, whether it removes the kiddusha and the produce that comes is patur, is exempt from masrot. And one of the opinions is that it does not remove the kiddusha. Why? Because who gives the kiddusha to the land? Ki li ha'aretz, Hashem says, the land is mine. I give the kiddusha to the land. So all of the mitzvot with the peira, with the fruit and the produce, all of that comes from the fact that the land is a holy land. It's Hashem's land. But all of these mitzvot come from a totally different level. Not that it's Hashem's land, but it's an achuza. It's a nachala. It's a yerusha. It's our land. There are two aspects that make Israel special. The fact that Israel's a holy land, and the fact that Israel is our homeland. Those are two different aspects. In fact, interestingly, relating to Shemitah, these two aspects show itself by the different borders of Israel. You know, we all know that the Shemitah produce, right? We've heard a lot of shirim about Shemitah this year. You guys know, you guys are experts in Shemitah already. So we know that produce that was raised in Israel can be eaten, it just has Kedusha, right? Kedusha Tzviyat, Otzer Beitim. But what are the borders of Israel that determine its holiness? Now obviously when the rabbis were writing in the time of the Gemara, they didn't have in mind the modern borders from 1948, 67, they didn't have in mind our borders. So what borders did they have in mind when they set aside that there's a concept of holiness? What borders? It's So in halakha, there are two distinct kinds of borders. Because there are two aliyot that we find in Tanakh. The first aliyah is the aliyah from Mitzrayim. It's the door after that came from Egypt. And they took, with Yoshua, they took the control over all of the land, a wide swath of the land, from north to south, and divided amongst the Shvatim. Then they were exiled in 586. And then in 516, when Cyrus allowed us back, Ezra and Nehemiah brought another aliyah, this time from Babel. And in this aliyah, there was a smaller amount of Jews. And Israel, the land that they settled in, was actually a much smaller part of Israel. It didn't encompass all of Israel that the Ole Mitzrayim that the previous generation took. And what the Gemara talks about is, what are the borders for Kedusha? Is it from the first Aliyah, the Aliyah of Mitzrayim? Or is it the second Aliyah, the Aliyah of Babel? So look at source number 22. Look at source number 22. Rambam writes, Kol Shechziku Ole Mitzrayim, Benitz Kadesh Kedusha Rishona, Kivan Shegalu Badlu Kedushatan. Shekedusha Rishona Levisha Haita Mepnei Akibush Bilvad Kitcha L'Shaita V'lo Kitcha L'Atid Lavo Kivan Sha'alu Bnei Agola V'chziku B'miktzat Ha'aretz Kitchua Kedusha Shnia Omedet Le'olam L'Shaita U'L'Atid Lavo. All the places where the Ole Mitzrayim, where the generation from Egypt came, while they were living in Israel, it was holy. But once they were exiled, the holiness was removed. And nowadays, the holiness that we have is only referring to the smaller land from the Ole Babel. And this is halach l'maisa, there are big differences. So for example, in Ole Babel, there's a debate where the border is. But let's say below Ashkelon is not Ole Babel, but is only Ole Mitzrayim. So fruit that's growing in Ashdod, does it have Kedushat Shviat or not? Does it have Kedushat Shviat? So according to this, there's no Kedusha. No Trumot, no Maestrot. Now, Lemaisa, practically, because of Sfeikot, you know, people actually do Trumot or Maestrot without a Bracha and all those other things, but there's clearly a different status of the fruit, and there's a lot of Durabanans that are involved, but there's clearly a different status with the fruit from the south, okay, than the fruit that's grown in central Israel. Because the Ole Babel only took over that part of Israel, and they didn't go as far down south as the Ole Mitzrayim. Now, with that in mind, look at this Rambam in source number 23. The Rambam writes, "Ein somchin zekenim b'chutz la'aretz." You're not allowed to give smicha in chutz la'aretz. Smicha is the way that you officially appoint the next judges and really legislators. And only rabbis with smicha can do could judge certain matters like giving out penalties, okay? But smicha can only be given in Israel. Where is Israel? Look at the last line: V'chol Eretz Yisrael shechziku ba'Ole Mitzrayim ruhi l'smicha. And all of Israel what's included in Israel, all the places that the Ole Mitzrayim took over and settled. That's good for smicha. Wait, one second. The Rambam just said that all of the Kedusha Rishona of Ole Mitzrayim is badla, is nothing, is gone. And therefore there's no Trumas and Maisos, and therefore there's no Kedusha Tzviya. We just saw that the Rambam said that once they were exiled, then it lost its status. So why does the Rambam say that all of Israel is allowed to do smicha, even parts of the Ole Mitzrayim, even in Ashdod? Why would he say that? What do you guys think? Why would he say that? Okay. They weren't sure of the borders. That's one. It's an interesting answer. Any others? That's interesting. Any other possibilities? Yeah, one second. Yeah. There's different mitzvot have different standards. And one of the ways to understand this, based on a lot of Brisker Lumdis, including Rav Soloveitchik, is that the borders change depending if you're talking about Kedusha, sanctity, or you're talking about the land, the Holy Land, or you're talking about Israel as a Nachla, as a homeland. The homeland borders are from Ole Mitzrayim. The Holy Land borders are from Ole Babel. When the Ole Mitzrayim came, they established that land. The exile wiped away, in a sense, the Kedusha aspect. God went into exile with us. And then when Ezra and Nehemiah came back, he retook the land and the Kedusha returned and stayed, but only in his borders. As opposed to the homeland, when the Ole Mitzrayim came, that's where they set, and that's where it was permanently. So you see that there are two separate elements to Israel. There's Israel as a holy land, and Israel as a homeland. But even though they're two separate elements, they're actually connected to one another. And they're connected in a number of ways. I'll just mention one. Because Israel is a holy land, therefore, we have to live up to a certain standard when we build our homeland. Because Israel is also the Nachalat Hashem, the kind of homeland that we build has to be a homeland that maintains certain righteous standards. And if we don't maintain those standards, what happens? We're expelled. If you look at source 26, the Torah says that you have to make sure to punish all murderers. And if you don't, below tetame at the arat sheshet temu shumba. And if you don't, you'll pollute the land, and you should not pollute the land. Why? Asher ani shochein b'tocha, ki ani Hashem shochein b'toch b'nei Yisrael. Because I, God said, live in this land. I live in this land, and therefore you can't pollute the land. And if you do, if you look at 27, what's going to happen? The land will vomit you out, just like it vomited out the previous inhabitants. So what happens is, because Israel's both a homeland and a holy land, because of that, there's a certain level that we must uphold in our society. It's not just any homeland that we need to build. We need to build one that's rooted in tzedek and chesed. We need to build a homeland where Hashem's Shechina can reside in which Hashem's Shechina can reside as well. Now this sense of Israel as a homeland, as a holy land, is all throughout the halacha. But the truth is, we don't need the halacha to teach us this. Why do we need the halacha to teach us this? Because you know it. You feel it already. You feel that it's a holy land and that it's a homeland. Remember a couple months ago, I had the chance to speak to a birthright group. You know, these birthright young men and women, they come from college. They've never been to Israel in their lives. Some have less of a background than others. And I was meeting with this birthright group and speaking to them, and I asked them, you know, what was your favorite part of the trip? What was your favorite experience? And one of them said to the group, that the favorite part of my experience was the Kotel tunnel tours. I said, why the Kotel tunnel? I mean, I've been on the Kotel tunnel tour. Seemed like, but why the Kotel tunnel tours? I said, because when we got to the Kotel tunnel tours, we got to a spot, and the guide said that this spot is right across from the Holy of Holies. That this is the closest place we can come to the Holy of Holies. And everyone in the group instinctively touched the wall. And the people that knew it recited together the Shema. And she said she can't explain it, but there was electricity. Something shot through her. And she just cried and cried and cried. Because she felt that she was in the holiest spot in the world. She felt the Kedusha. We feel that Israel's holy. But we don't just feel that Israel's our holy land. We also feel that Israel's our homeland. And we know that too. And that explains the fact that it's our homeland, explains why people are so comfortable here, and explains the connections that we feel when we're here, and explains the curious way that complete perfect strangers act towards one another in Israel. The friend who told me a story that she was in a taxi, she went to the shuk to buy some fish, and she was in a taxi on her way back home, and she was speaking to her friend on the phone, and telling her that she just bought this fish because she got this new recipe, and she told her the recipe, she was very excited, she was going to try it. Anyway, she got to her house, she gave the taxi driver the money, the taxi driver gave her back her change, and he said, you know, I wouldn't make the fish that way. I wouldn't make the fish that way. That's not such a good recipe. Let me give you a better recipe. I'll give you my family's recipe. And the guy, he gave him a pen, she took it down, and she said, he was right. His fish was better. But where else but Israel would complete, absolute strangers feel so comfortable eavesdropping on another's conversation and give totally unsolicited advice? But we do it here because we are family. Because this is our place. This is our home. And these are our people. Israel and Judaism is both God's land and it's our land. It's the Holy Land and it's our homeland. It's true in our sources and it's true deep in our hearts. Now this is a dramatic difference between Judaism and Islam. Now it's different not just because Islam does not conceive of Israel in the same way that Judaism conceives of Israel. That's obvious. Of course that's different. What's more significant and slightly more subtle is that Islam does not carry the same kind of conception that we have towards Israel to any specific country or any land in the world. And this bespeaks of a larger conceptual difference between the two religions. Let me explain. When Judaism began in antiquity, long before the Common Era, the world was filled with idols and idolatry. Every nation and every land had its own gods. Now you see it referenced in the Tanakh. If you look at a couple of psukim I took out, look at source number 30. When God sends the Makos, what does He say? U'b'chol Elohei Mitzrayim Eseh Shvatim. I will judge all of the gods of Egypt. Or in Melachim, when Ahaziah fell sick, He says to a messenger, L'chu dirshu b'Baal Zebub, Elohei Ekron. Go and ask Baal Zebub, the gods of Ekron, one of the Plishtim cities, if I'm going to live or not. Or if you look at Melachim, and at the end of Shlomo Melech's life, when he began to sin, the Navi says, Yishtachavu la'ashtarot Elohei Tzidonin, the Kamosh Elohei Moab, the Milkam Elohei B'nei Amon. These are all names of gods of different lands and of different nations. Everyone believed that there were different gods who were in control of different nations. In this context, the fact that there was a god of the Hebrews that resided in the land of Israel was naturally and intuitively understood and accepted by all people. Nobody had a problem with that. Of course, the God of Israel lived in Israel, and of course, He was worshipped by the Israelites who were in that land. That's idolatry. Everyone believed in the existence of other gods, and that each land had its own pantheon of gods. In fact, if you were in another land, it would be expected that you'd also give sacrifices to the native gods. Now, while Judaism accepted this claim too, that Israel is the land for the Jews and the land of God, what made it different than idolatry is that it also contained the added dimension of universality and exclusivity. Universality in that God was not just the God of Israel in this land, He was the God of Shemayim Ha'aretz and Tachat Ha'aretz, of the whole world. But exclusivity, and that Jews were commanded that they were only allowed to worship this God. When God introduces Himself in the Aseret HaDibros, He says that He's a Kel Kana, in source number 34. Anochi Hashem Elokecha Shetitach Meretzayim Beit Avadim Lo Yelech Elohim Acherim Al Panai. The first thing He says is that you can't have other gods except Me. Now, this element, the exclusivity, was startling to everyone who lived in the region. Nobody understood it. I mean, they understood that Jews would have their own God in their own land. But this idea that if you were in another land, that you wouldn't worship idols, it doesn't make any sense. That's your God in that land, but you're in a different land. So where do we see this? This is really the undercurrent of the story of Purim. If you look at source number 35, Miyar Haman, ki ein Mordechai kara, u'mishtachavelo. Haman saw that Mordechai did not bow down to him. Now everybody bowed down to Haman. Why did everybody bow down to Haman? It's the cult of the emperor. The emperor is also part of the god system. And Haman, in second in command, given the authority by the emperor, was expected everybody to bow down. Chazal talk about that he's wearing an idol. Even without wearing the idol, bowing down to him is idolatry. And Mordechai refused to bow down to him. So he turns to Achashverosh, and what does he say? Yeshno am echad mufuzar mufurad ben amim b'chol medinot ma'achutecha b'dateim shonot mikol am b'datei hamelech einam osim. There's one people. There's a very strange people that's scattered throughout our lands. They keep their own traditions to the exclusion of others. And they're bound together as a nation. And they don't worship our gods. Now normally a foreign nation, if you're in a foreign nation, you worship other people's gods. But these people don't worship our gods. And it was striking to them. One of the very subtle messages of the Megillah is Mordechai's name. What's Mordechai's name? What's he called in the Megillah? He's Mordechai HaYehudi. Now, Yehudi is somebody who lives in Judea. The fact is that Mordechai was able to be a Yehudi even outside of Judea. That was a chiddush to them. That was new. See, Judaism has always been this convergence between these two kinds of different ideas. On the one hand, it's parochial and territorial. Israel is their land and God's land. But on the other hand, it's universal and global, both in God's reach and our exclusive worship of Him. This is the chiddush. We combine a particular God over the land and nation of Israel and a global God whose worship even applies in the rest of the world. And this is the major duality that is kept. And this is the major duality that is characterized. That has characterized Judaism throughout history. And this is the major duality. And this is the major duality. And this is the major duality. This is a major duality. That has characterized Judaism throughout history. It's this way that we try to deal with these two aspects. That both God is particular to Jews in the land of Israel and is global and universal. And this leads to an inherent tension, because this is a conflict. Which one is it? Is he just Israel or is it global? And we see that Jewish leaders and thinkers throughout history wrestle with this idea. And they come up with strategies of how to balance this internal tension. Where have we seen one strategy already of how to balance this internal tension? Where do we see it? That we've already seen. Say again? In the Enlightenment, that's for sure true. I meant seen in the sources. You're much deeper than that. You're going already in history. But I mean, even something we've already done in the sources. Where have we seen a rabbinic strategy of handling this tension between is God just the land or just the whole world? Smicha. All these things. Meaning, when the Mishnah says that Chovat HaGuf is all the world and Chovat HaKarka is just Israel, it's creating a way for Israel to maintain a special status while also saying that there are other mitzvahs that we can do throughout the world as well. Look at another strategy. If you take another look, look at source number 37. The Medrash says, let's do 36. The Medrash says, "Vavaratem me'ir avasand Israela, apol pi shani megaleh etchem min ha'aretz u'chutz aretz, hayu mitzuyanim b'mitzvot, shekeshetichzru lo yelechem chadashim. That even though you have been exiled, you still should keep mitzvot. Why should you keep mitzvot according to the Midrash? Why? To remember when you come back. According to the Midrash, it's not so important to do mitzvot in Chutz La'aretz. You're only doing mitzvot, why? Just so when you come back to Israel, you know, you've practiced it and you'll be able to pick up, you know, you'll hit the ground running. This is another strategy of trying to deal with this tension. On the one hand, Israel, on the other hand, the rest of the world. And take the Ramban. The Ramban's cosmology, it's very famous. The Ramban writes that over every other nation, God placed an angel, a ministering angel. And the angel's in charge of those nations and is an intermediary between the world and God. There's an angel who's in control. The only country that doesn't have this intermediary is which country? Is Israel. Only Israel has a direct line between God and the land. And that's why the land can't stomach sin. Because God is directly involved in the land of Israel. Again, this is another strategy. I mean, on the one hand, gods of the whole world. On the other, Israel has a special status. And the truth is, if you go throughout all of history, I think you could chart a course between the thinkers throughout Jewish history who formulate this balance in different ways. For example, Ezra and Nehemiah on the one side was much more Israel-focused versus Mordechai and Esther that were much more diaspora-focused. These competing rabbinic teachings about mitzvot, the Ramban versus the Rambam's cosmology, the Rambam was much more universal, or even today, Rav Kook versus Rav Soloveitchik, the Dati Lumi community in Israel versus the modern Orthodox community in America. This is a central split that goes throughout our people. Each side agrees that Judaism places a value both on territorialism and globalism, but they differ in the way they weight each side of this balance, and they formulate whole different hashkafot based on this question. But moving back to general history, we see a dramatic change in late antiquity. In the earlier period of antiquity, all the nations readily understood our deep connection to Israel, because everyone had a deep connection to their land. The Ammonites had the land of Ammon and the gods of Ammon, the Moabites, etc. But after the Common Era, the world shifted. Perhaps starting with the early Greek philosophers who emphasized a rational, universal, and corporeal God. But more than that, after the Common Era, Judaism spawned daughter religions, Christianity and Islam. And these religions adopted the universal element in Judaism. Both Christianity and Islam believe that God is the God of the world, and there's no one place that He resides, and there's no one land that all Christians and Muslims should live. There are holy cities, Rome, Medina, Mecca, but there's no set land for all Muslims and Christians. While Judaism also believes... So in this context, where there's universalistic monotheism, and this monotheism spread, the universal aspect of Judaism was naturally understood. Everybody got that part. Now all of a sudden, Judaism became strange because of their attachment to Israel. If Jews also believe that there's one God, and He's the God of the whole world, then why do these Jews keep on harping on the fact that they're the chosen people, and that Israel is the central place for Jews and Judaism? In short, Jews have always been countercultural. But the reason that it's been countercultural has changed depending on the different eras, because the people in the different eras have changed. In antiquity, it was the universal aspect that was not understood. But in late antiquity and early medieval and today, it began to be this particular territorial aspect. And this creates a profound disconnect between our religions, which centers on the concept of tshuva. Tshuva in Islam, for example, is only a personal issue. You sin, you feel bad about it, you repent, and you're forgiven. Now, there's a more global tshuva. For example, they also believe that there's a judgment day in which each person will be given an accounting for his or her actions, and the world in general will return to God. So we're very familiar with this, right? But Judaism has an additional component. Judaism has an additional moment when it comes to tshuva. Look at the last source. Last verse on the page. God says that you're going to sin and I'm going to expel you from the land. You're going to sin and I'm going to expel you from the land. And then what's going to happen? Look at the underlines. V'shavta ad Hashem Elokecha. Then you're going to be in the foreign lands. You're going to be punished. You're going to be upset. And you're going to do the personal tshuva. You're going to return to God. And then what's going to happen? V'shav Hashem Elokecha et shvutcha v'rechamecha. V'shav v'kivetzcha mikol amim v'shav v'tzcha Hashem Elokecha shama. Im yedachcha v'kzei Hashemayim misham yikabetzcha Hashem Elokecha misham yikachecha. V'aviyacha Hashem Elokecha arche shayar shavotecha v'yushta v'yitivcha v'yirbecha me'avotecha. What's going to happen? There's going to be a tshuva. What's the tshuva that's going to happen? You're going to come back to Israel. The tshuva is a physical return. Tshuva, return, is a physical return to Israel. And then once you're in Israel, then ba'ata tashuv v'shamata b'kol Hashem v'asitat komitz botav v'shanochi v'tzavcha hayom. Once you're in Israel, then you're going to create a holy society. On top of the personal tshuva when it comes to Judaism, there's a national tshuva. And this is actually a double step. There's a physical return to Israel as our homeland, and then there's a return to Israel as our holy land, which directs us to build a society that it's worthy of housing the presence of Hashem. While Judaism also believes in a personal tshuva, the essence of national tshuva is territorial. It's to a specific land. To physically return to Israel as our homeland, and to return and build Israel as a holy land, to build the kind of society to which we were destined and commanded. This is a totally different concept of tshuva that is foreign to other monotheistic religions. Tshuva in other monotheistic religions is just return to God. But in Judaism, it's also a kibbutz galiot. It's a return to Israel. And the fact that this concept doesn't exist in Islam was brought home to me by my conversation with the Arab young woman in Hebrew University. She said to me, when I asked her, what do you think of Israelis? She said, Israelis? I understand Israelis. They're born here, they're concerned about their security. But what are you doing here? Why are you here? You were born in America. Why did you come here? Why did the Russians come here? Why did the Ethiopians come here? Why are you all here? And it occurred to me that she has no concept of a homeland, and of kibbutz galiot. That this whole issue of ingathering of the exiles that we were brought up on does not have any resonance in her world. And she truly has no idea what we are doing here. People interpret events and words through their own cultural prism. Words like sin, God, reward, tshuva, they mean different things to different people. It sounds like we're talking about the same thing, but we're not. Because depending on your rearing and cultural upbringing, you will connect different things to it. So if I say Olam Haba to a Muslim, he thinks of a physical paradise with 70 brides. If I say Olam Haba to a Jew, the last thing he thinks about is being married to 70 different wives. I wasn't sure if I should have that one. That was okay. No, but seriously, I mean, that was a joke, but seriously, the last thing we think about is Olam Haba as a physical reward, as some corporal reward. So we say the same words, the afterlife, but we actually mean totally different things. Because we have a totally different set of associations when we think of it that's determined by our rearing and the prism from which we view the world. So when we talk about Israel, it seems so natural to us to call it our homeland because this is how we were trained throughout our lives. But if you do not come from this perspective, it doesn't make much sense. If you lived in Israel 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 50 years ago, if you have like they have, you have like a key to the house from your family from the last generation. So you can see there's some attachment, you have some claim, there's some physical connection. But the Jews that are coming to Israel today, the millions of Russians, the Ethiopians, the Jews from the Western countries, what's their connection to the country? Why are they here? And understanding this disconnect, I would suggest, helps contextualize the battle with Hamas. During the war, one analyst I read, I thought was really very interesting, asked the following question. He said, what is Hamas's strategy? They send rockets. They do tunnels. They create some naval assaults. Do they really think that they're existentially going to destroy the state of Israel? Do they really imagine that these small little gestures are going to destroy the country? And he suggested that to understand Hamas, you have to understand that they view us as occupiers. And typically what happens with occupiers is that when you make life too uncomfortable for them, they leave. Now, we've seen this happen before. That's what happened to the British and Israel. And if you listen to Hamas leaders being interviewed, they often liken their own struggle with, for example, the American colonies against their British overlords. For in this kind of battle, what classically happens is that the indigenous people win if they apply enough pressure. You don't need a military victory, an existential win. You just need to make us feel enough pain till we decide that it's not worth it anymore. But the key is that when they say that we are occupiers, they really mean it. They really think we are occupiers. And what I'm adding as a suggestion is that the reason that they think this is partly because of how they were shaped by their cultural prism, as we are shaped by our cultural prism to view Israel as our one and eternal homeland. Again, this is not the only way to understand this battle. There are many other elements, nationalistic, historical, psychological. But I think it's helpful to understand this battle to consider the way that our religions have wired us to think about different notions of tshuva. For us, tshuva and redemption also means kibbutz galiot, returning to Israel, because Israel is understood to be our homeland. But this kind of concept does not exist in the other monotheistic religions. And if this is the case, I would suggest, in light of this summer's war, and in light of our ongoing conflict with Hamas, this year during the Aseret Yimei Tshuva, when we think about our plans for the coming year and the way that we will do tshuva, we should emphasize the component of tshuva, that's a return to Israel. And there are a number of ways of doing this. First, for Jews in the diaspora, and this is also being shown in the diaspora, the simple way to do this is by literally and physically returning to Israel. Of course, making aliyah is the best way to return to Israel. But even if it's not aliyah, now is the time to visit Israel. And now is the time for diaspora Jews to come in droves to visit Israel. The best response for diaspora Jews into the summer's attack is to show that the Jewish people from around the world still consider and will always consider Israel as our homeland, and that no threats or attacks will stop us from coming. And for those of us who, Baruch Hashem, are already here, who've already made the step of Aliyah, we need to work on the next level, to build Israel as a holy land, and work to create the kind of Jewish society that's described by the Torah. And this is especially fitting this year, the year of Shemitah. For this year, we are directed to think of the land and to think of each other, to care for the poor and those in need, and to focus our mind in spiritual matters and connections to Hashem. This year is a time for us to consider tshuva in respect to Israel. What can we do to contribute to and elevate our own society? How can we help bridge the religious secular divide in the country? How can we help better support the Jewish poor? How can we help foster a more tolerant and caring perspective to non-Jewish minorities in the country? How can we show our support to our soldiers? In what way can we volunteer to help our community and our country? In what way can we direct our resources to improving the lives of our fellow Israelis? Well, oftentimes the tshuva regimen that is prescribed during these days directs us to look inwards. What I'm suggesting is that this year, especially, we need to look outwards and consider the ways that we can help create a society that's infused with a sense of Kedusha, that's rooted in Chesed and Tzedek, and that seeks to connect with Hashem. Let me end with one final story. To me, one of the most profound experiences from this summer happened after the war. By a fascinating turn of events, which fits well within the spirit of the Jewish calendar, the war basically ended on Tisha B'Av. Immediately after Tisha B'Av, the soldiers who were called up were allowed to leave the front and returned home. For weeks we've been thinking about and praying for these young men. In this small country, everyone knew someone who was fighting in Gaza. And now they returned to their families. That Shabbat, Shabbat Nachamu. And what happened in Shabbat Nachamu in my yeshuv, and I'm sure in communities throughout the country, is that on Shabbat morning, one after the other, each and every soldier who fought in the war was called up for an aliyah. And at the end of each of these aliyot, each soldier recited a Birkat HaGomel. One after the other. And at the end of the kriya, we all started to sing and to dance. V'shavu banim ligvulam. That Shabbat, some very happy families made kiddushim throughout the community in honor of their returning sons. I have never before experienced a Shabbat Nachamu with so much nechama. Nechama felt by the parents, siblings, and friends of the returning soldiers as the war came to a close. And I could not help but to think about all of those families whose sons did not come home that Shabbos. Those families for whom nechama was far away. For the end of the war was not a sign of closure, but a symbol of all that they lost. For the sake of our children, those that fought and returned, and especially those whose memory we will always hold dear, let us dedicate this year to strengthening our connection to Israel and building the kind of society that does honor and credit to the sacrifices of our fellow citizens and our beloved soldiers. And Bezrat Hashem, this effort will enable us to merit to see the time when the return to Israel as our homeland is physically experienced by all Jews, even as the rest of the world acknowledges and rejoices in the glory of God that emanates from His holy land, Ki Beiti Beit Tchila, L'Kol HaAmim, may live to merit to see that time come soon. Shana Tova L'Kulchem.